Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. In a couple of weeks, I'll set aside Mark because we will focus on the birth of Christ, some things in Scripture about that great event. But we're going to continue on with Mark here for this week and next week as well. And our text today is verses 23 through 31. It's really a continuation of what we were looking at last week. Last week we studied the passage about the rich young ruler. And we noted there was some admirable qualities we could see in this young man. He's serious about asking Jesus a question, runs up to him. He's respectful, kneels down before him. But a real problem here, he believed in salvation by works. We know that because of the question he asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life?" He thought he could merit and deserve eternal life by doing something, and he seemed to think he was keeping the Ten Commandments, and yet he felt something was lacking, or he wouldn't have asked that question. He had no assurance that he qualified for God's kingdom. Today it seems, as we look around, that most people must think they're more than sufficiently good, just, kind, and righteous to make it to heaven on their own. And they don't understand how far short they are of God's standard of holiness and moral integrity. And Jesus knew this man's heart, and he put his finger right on the problem. He told the rich young ruler to give away his considerable wealth and then follow him. And the reluctance that the man had showed him to be a violator of the commandments, because the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And that commandment called him to love God more than all else, including his wealth. This rich young ruler needed to repent of sin and call upon God's mercy to release him from the love he had of his possessions. And he really had no idea that the man speaking to him was that God in human flesh. So now, though the rich young ruler has left, Jesus is not through using this situation to instruct the disciples. And the words we're going to look at today really convey some of the danger of possessing wealth. And yet, we're going to see here too, and look at the power that God alone has to save, whether rich or poor. So let's get into the past now, beginning in verse 23, where Jesus says something that is really quite shocking to the disciples. We read, "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.'" And we read that his disciples were amazed at his words. I might mention this again too, that there are some terms here that are really synonymous. We've seen these in these recent chapters. To enter the kingdom of God, to obtain eternal life, or to be saved are basically all synonyms. They're all expressing the same thing. And they're just amazed that Jesus would say it's difficult for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God. That's because the Jews believed that wealth was a sure sign of God's approval. If a man was wealthy, it was because God had favored him and accepted him and was quite pleased with him. Now, we might ask, why would they make such an assumption that if a man is wealthy and has all these possessions, that God must be well pleased with him? Well, there's some evidence in the Scripture that they might have looked at and thought that this was being taught. For instance, let's look at Proverbs chapter 10. And if you've found your place there, Proverbs 10, go down to verse 22 and look what this proverb says. It says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. I can see how they might interpret that to mean that if you're rich, you really have God's favor. He's pleased with you. Because what is it that makes rich? It is the blessing of the Lord. Now, of course, there's more than one way we might understand this. It could be understood that, yes, a man is rich materially because the Lord has blessed him, but there's other kinds of riches too. It could be the blessing of the Lord makes rich spiritually. Could be that the riches that God blesses a man with are spiritual blessings. Or, let me mention just one more. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12, David said this, both riches and honor come from you, referring to God. In fact, we're going to look at that passage in a little while as well. But if you just take that as face value, if a man is rich, if a man has honor, well, it has come from God. Isn't it obvious that God is pleased with this person? So there was this assumption that if anyone had eternal life, surely it must be the rich. Well, let's go back to the text here, because Jesus has more to say about this matter. Picking it up here, still in verse 24, but Jesus said to them, children, by the way, let me just stop there for a moment before we even look at what he's going to say. I think this is noteworthy that he addressed these disciples as children. Not because they're acting childishly, which at times we think they sort of did, the whole issue about who's the greatest among them, but he calls them children. And I think we should take note of that. It expresses the tender affection that he has for them. He really loved this band of disciples. And a verse that's, I think, significant there, if you look at John chapter 13, the very first verse in the section of John's gospel that we call the Upper Room Discourse, where he has gathered with these men on the night he's betrayed by Judas and he's arrested, the night when he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we observe today. Look at John 13, verse 1. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having left his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And just as he loved those disciples, he loves you. He loves his people in all ages and in all places. And that's something that we need to count upon, that he does love us, even when the circumstances might seem to suggest otherwise. Look at Psalm 103. Just pick a couple of verses out of this. Very significant Psalm 103, what is said about God's people and his relationship with them and how he views us. You know, if you look at verses 13 and 14, there's so many great verses here, but let's just take these two. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. One of those great verses, you know, he speaks here of his, we are his children, those who fear him, reverence him, know him. And he knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame. He knows how difficult things can be at times. So I just think it's very, very significant that all of a sudden he addresses these men, children. But now let's look at what he continues to say about this matter. Back in verse 24, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's just amazing language there. That, of course, is hyperbole. That's exaggerated speech to make a point. Jesus was really good at this kind of language. He picks the largest animal that existed in Palestine at that time and speaks of the impossibility of it going through the eye of a needle. I think it's kind of interesting that Luke, in his account of this, the needle that he speaks of is a sewing needle. And we all know how tiny that little hole is, as he expresses this difficulty, in fact, virtually impossibility for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Let me just mention a legend that some ingenious preacher must have thought out at some point in the history of the church. There's this legend about this gate, the needle gate, or the eye of the needle gate in Jerusalem. It's supposed to be a real tiny little gate that for a camel to go through this tiny little gate, he'd have to stoop down because he's a big animal to get through the gate. And of course, that would picture how the rich man has to humble himself to get into the kingdom of God. It's a kind of, you know, illustration we pastors like to use. Only problem with it, there's no historicity to it. There never was any kind of a gate like that in Jerusalem. So if you hear that illustration, just set it aside. It sounds good, but it's not historical. The hyperbole here is just wonderful in itself, and Jesus was so good at using this kind of language. If you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, he uses a lot of hyperbole there as well. So he's made this statement. And look at verse 26. Now they're not just amazed, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And the language here, it could be translated this way: they were knocked out of their senses. It's kind of like somebody took a big stick and hit you on the top of your head. And if you've ever had something like that happen to you, maybe somebody didn't do it to you, but you feel stunned, kind of can't think straight for a while. And that's how they reacted to what he just said. And maybe we should note before we go on that the Bible teaches that there can be a danger to wealth, that most people can't handle wealth very well. They have a hard time not loving their possessions and their wealth, and it tends to displace a love for God. And just recently here, you know, the Powerball lottery, I mean, did that get people excited? And I didn't hear anything in there about anybody associating that with God. You know, that's just what wealth does to so many of us so many times. I'll just give you one of many verses that speaks of this danger. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 6, and you probably already know it, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. It's Matthew 6, verse 24. This is where he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." As much as people must think, "But I'm the exception, I can do that, I can love them both," Jesus said, "No, you can't." And so there is a certain danger to wealth. Well, let's go on now with what he has to say here. We're at verse 27. This is a major verse here. So they say, "Who can be saved if a rich man can't be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Now let me just kind of step away from the immediate context of what he's dealing with here, which would indicate that a rich man can be saved. But Let us just consider, especially in considering what we understand of the doctrine of election, apart from God's involvement, there can be no salvation. That's what Scripture teaches. And I want to read, took a page here out of William Hendrickson's fine commentary on Mark. Let me just read what he wrote there. You have part of it in the bulletin, but there's a little bit more here. Here's what Hendrickson says about this. In this dramatic moment, the eyes of Jesus, as he fixed them on his disciples, must have been filled with deep earnestness and tender love. When he now tells them, with men this is impossible, he means exactly that. At every point, beginning, middle, end, man is completely dependent on God for salvation. Of himself, man can do nothing. If he is to be saved at all, he must be born again or born from above. Even when by faith, God-given faith, he reaches out to God, yet in order to do this, he must be enabled and supported every day, hour, minute, and second by God's omnipotent grace. For the religion of the rich young ruler, which was the religion current among the Jews of that day and age, there is no room here. Whatever detracts from the sovereignty of God in the salvation of men stands condemned. And I think that's a very good statement, and one that certainly is drawn from the truths of Scripture. And the reason that this is true, that there can be no salvation apart from God's gracious intervention, because we're fallen, and we're fallen severely. And as Paul puts it, and we've looked at this a number of times, but we come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And we just have to think for a moment again what a corpse can do. Nothing. What can a corpse respond to? Nothing. If a corpse is touched, it doesn't feel the touch. If a corpse is spoken to, it hears nothing. And what is true then in the physical realm is exactly the same in the spiritual realm. A person who is spiritually dead will give no response to the gospel. He cannot. He can't even come to want to respond to the gospel, because in his fallen condition, in his dead condition, he loves darkness rather than light. And God must take the initiative then for anyone to be saved. He must draw us to himself. Turn, if you will, with me to John 6. And I know you're saying, I know exactly where you're going. I don't need to turn to it. I'm going to ask you to turn to it anyway, because I want you to do something. And you're right, it's John 6, verse 44. You have that verse memorized. Well, if you don't, memorize it. It's so good, you should memorize it. But I wanted you to look at it because I want you to do something. I want you to cover up part of it. John 6, verse 44, it reads this way. Jesus said, "No one can come to me." And that's where I want you to just cover up the rest of the verse. Just put your finger there and cover it up. What if that's how it read? What if that's all it said? No one can come to me, in a period there. Wouldn't that be sad? And nobody could be saved. But there is more to the verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless God intervenes and makes one alive in Christ Jesus, as Paul continues there in Ephesians 2, verse 5. So, and Paul says this, that golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, verse 30, whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. So whom God has predestined, he does call, and he calls effectually, and that's this drawing that Jesus is speaking of. So this passage here just gives me opportunity to kind of step back from it for a moment and consider how very true it is that salvation With man, it is impossible, but not with God. So let's consider this sin within the more immediate context of here, what Jesus is teaching, that God's grace does also make salvation of rich people possible. Because God can give rich people a changed heart. He can give them a love for God. He can put within a man's heart that he would have riches not for his own personal pleasure, but he would use them for the glory of God and for the good of the church and the good of his kingdom. Let me give you two wonderful examples from the Old Testament of men who were like that, who were wealthy, but they didn't let their wealth keep them from doing the will of God. One would be Abraham. And I'm not going to have you turn to it, but just remind you of what's said about Abraham in Genesis chapter 13. It speaks of the fact that he was rich in livestock and a few other things too. But mainly, he lived in an age and in a part of the world in which wealth was measured by the size of your herds. And in that passage in Genesis 13, we read about Abraham and his nephew Lot. They were both rich in livestock. They were so rich in livestock that they didn't have enough pasture for all their crop, for their herds to stay together. And their herdsmen were starting to fight and argue. And the Canaanites were looking on and watching this. And that really disturbed Abraham. So Abraham said to his nephew Lot, "We're going to have to separate. We've got to spread out, and you can take whatever property you want." And of course, you know the story that Lot looked to the land where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and it was green and lush, and he chose the best for himself. I'm just pointing out that Abraham had such a love for God that he wanted the testimony of the knowledge of God to be right, but he was willing to give up what was necessary. He possessed his riches. His riches didn't possess him. Now, of course, I have a little trouble identifying with somebody like Abraham, who you measure wealth in livestock, being that I have never owned a cow or a pig or a horse or a sheep, not even a chicken. So let's look at David, King David, another wealthy man. This time I'm going to have you turn to a passage, 1 Chronicles 29. Not 1 Corinthians, this is Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 29. And this does contain one of those verses that the Jewish people might have gotten confused about God pleasure on rich people. This is quite a significant chapter, 1 Chronicles 29. You remember King David, how he loved God, and he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said, "No, you can't do it, David, but your son Solomon will build the temple." But David played a key role in the building of the temple, in that because he was wealthy, he set aside so much of his wealth for that purpose. He was responsible for the acquiring of much of the material that Solomon had at his disposal. I just want to read a little bit of that here in 1 Chronicles 29. "And David the king said to all the assembly, 'Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, as far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, and antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God." And you can read on, there's more that he's not bragging, he's just stating how important this is to him. And then he encouraged others to follow his example. And I want to read just a few more verses here because they're so significant. Look at verse 11, where David understands why he has this wealth to use in this way. It's because God has given it to him. For he says in verse 11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." And I mention these two Old Testament saints because they're just good examples. It's possible for a rich man to be saved, and it's possible for God to move in a rich man's heart as well as a poor man's heart, that whatever he has, much or little, it will be his purpose to glorify God. Both of these men were not controlled by their wealth. They controlled their wealth for the purposes of God. I suppose if we would want a outstanding, more in our age person, J.C. Penney, as pointed out, J.C. Penney had his own idea of tithing. It is said of him that he gave 90% to the Lord and lived on the 10%. So let's read on here. Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Surely, there are many, many people, many missionaries who could testify to the truthfulness of what is said here. There are many, many missionaries who have had to leave family to go to a foreign land to be a part of the fulfilling of the Great Commission, and yet they found God blessed them with other family there, believers in that land they went to. And many surely is the person who gave up the opportunity of making a rather comfortable living maybe here and went to live where it's uncomfortable and difficult to live, and yet found that God blessed them in many ways in fulfillment of what is written here. I'm not going to deal with it now, but this verse 31 be a good verse for next time, where it says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." The kinds of things that Jesus is teaching the disciples here about what's important in life and what we should value in life really turns the world's values on its head. I read this statement. I'm just going to close with this. I read this in Table Talk recently here. "To be a Christian is not to be free from desire, but to have one's desires rightly ordered and directed." And that is something, as Hendrickson would say, God has to do every day and hour and minute and second. God does that. But we recognize, too, that in our sanctification, we must work on these things. And we must keep a proper perspective on the possessions and things that we have. Well, next time, I had hoped that we would be able to finish chapter 10, but we're not going to make it. Next time, I'd like to take verses 32 through verse 45. And then that'll just leave one more little section here before we get to Passion Week. But we'll take that passage next week, and then we'll stop for a while and focus particularly on the birth of the Savior.